You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Father, I pray that you would mature us as individuals. I pray that you would mature us as a church. I pray that we would never forget the great and mighty things that you have done throughout all of history. Lord, we confess that we're always looking for you to do great things right now in the immediate, in our lives. And so often we forsake and we cease to bring to remembrance the great things that you have done throughout all of history and how you have been faithful. You've never been unfaithful. And I pray that this morning as we look at your word, I pray that we would be reminded that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Lord, we worship you now with our attention. We worship you now with our understanding. And I pray that we would be built up and that we would be edified and that we would truly focus our attention upon you. So Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to the spiritual truths found in your word? We say these things and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Turn to Exodus. Yeah, we're going OT. Exodus chapter 12. Once again, for some of you that maybe have never, there's many people here that are new to the faith. You've become a Christian within the last few months or last few years. I want to encourage you to just dive in to the Old Testament and just to read. One of the best ways that I've found to read through the Old Testament is to do large chunks at a time, 3, 4, 5 chapters, and just keep plugging away along with the New Testament, and you will find more and more that everything points towards Christ. Now, we looked briefly last week at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, how they were tempted. God's design was good, and yet they were to be found obedient to the Lord, and yet they disobeyed him, and as a result, sin came into the world. And we looked at the promise of the Messiah who was to come in Genesis 3. And I'm going to give you a brief overview from Genesis 3 on. I love how God ordained a plan from the beginning of time, even when man fell, and he said there would be a Messiah. He would crush the serpent's head, and yet his heel would be bruised. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see the unfolding of God's plan. And so in Genesis, we see that further on in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 15, you see the promise made to Abraham. And that promise was that in his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We'll talk a lot about that in the book of Romans. And so we see that plan begin to unfold, that there would be a people group called the Jewish people, the children of Israel, who would grow and grow and grow, and they would be, as a nation, the channel through which Messiah would come. So we know that the son of promise to Abraham was who? It was Isaac. And then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had Joseph. Now, you remember the story of Joseph, right? His brothers sold him into captivity. They sold him into slavery. And Joseph, even though it was an evil thing that the brothers did, God intended it for good. And it says that in the Word of God. When Joseph sees his brothers later, years down the road, when Joseph was sold into Egypt, God raised him up to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And his brothers later came to Egypt to get bread for their family. Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers. And he said this, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good." Isn't that wonderful? There's so many things right now that you are probably going through wondering, why, God, why have you allowed this? Why are these people treating me this way? Why could you possibly do this? Just wait. That which other people have meant for evil, God will turn it out for good. Just wait. Do not give up on God. He didn't give up on you. Do not give up on him. And as a result, Joseph was given a place of prominence in Egypt, but there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And very interesting, back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants, though they would be numerous, we are told by God a prophetic word that those descendants would be in captivity in a country in which they were foreigners, and they would be oppressed there for 400 years. And that is exactly what happened. The children of Israel grew in number in Egypt, and yet they were oppressed by the Egyptians. And you know the story, God raised up Moses. God, through Moses, warned Pharaoh over and over again, let my people go, let my people go. And slowly but surely, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And every time God challenged them, saying, if you do not let my people go, I will send a plague. And there were 10 plagues total, and the last was the worst. It was the plague of the death of the firstborn for human beings and for animals alike. God continued to give warnings to Pharaoh, and he refused. And it was on the night that God was going to go through Egypt and kill all the firstborn that there was specific instruction given to the children of Israel. And we read that here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 14. We're going to read 14 verses. Can you guys handle it? Okay, this is church, right? Okay. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be your first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. By the way, on a side note, that's the first time that God ever refers to the children of Israel as a corporate congregation. First time in the Bible. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. And what remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by a lasting ordinance. The instruction goes on as it's retold by Moses, and it's very specific, right down to the most minute detail. Some of it's very fascinating, and we don't have the time to go into it, but isn't it interesting that the lamb that they were to keep, they were to keep it as almost a pet for a few weeks? Now, some of you that are a little more soft-hearted, you may grow attached to the lamb. You know, it'd be your little buddy. And then after a few weeks, you would have to kill it. And it was a demonstration of several things. We're going to look at a few. This is so important, especially as it pertains to, obviously, Christ, as we will see, and to how we are to live holy lives, and what in the world is communion, and why do we take it every Sunday? I think it's something that we often take for granted. So what was demonstrated in the Passover meal? I listed several things. First of all, it was a demonstration of God's power and His grace in bringing the Israelites out of bondage to the Egyptians. And this event was to be continually celebrated in remembrance of their release from that bondage. Now, some people especially a lot of modern scholars, they view the Passover as kind of this morbid celebration. They say, well, why would you celebrate, you know, the death of all these poor Egyptians? So some people view it in a negative light, but let me explain briefly a few things. The Egyptians not only worshipped false gods, but they denied the true and living God. Many times, God offered repentance to Egypt, saying, if you will just turn away from your hard-heartedness and let my people go, I will not bring upon you any more plagues. And we see that Pharaoh refused God every single time. They worshiped false gods, and we're told that the magicians of Pharaoh even tried to imitate the wonders that God did through the plagues. So they worshiped false gods. They denied the true and living God. God was very gracious to them, and yet they denied God, and they also oppressed wrongfully the Israelites. They were guilty before God on many, many counts. But the Passover was not only a demonstration of God's act of punishment and judgment, but the Passover was also an act of grace. It was an act of grace, and I think a lot of people forget about that. And here's something important to remember. God does not show partiality. Some of you think that it was only because they were the Jewish people that God passed over their firstborn. That is not necessarily true. It was only because of the sacrifice and the blood over the doors, that is why God passed over them. So yes, they were a special people. God called them out, but it was the sacrifice that kept them from God's judgment, because God does not show partiality. Let me illustrate that point by reading to you out of Romans chapter 2. Now, Paul speaks of both the Jews and the Gentiles in that he does not show partiality. It says this: tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Do you see this? Do you see this? You have to see this. Because it's all about the sacrifices. We'll see momentarily, it is all about Jesus. It's all about His sacrifice, and anyone that believes on His name, everything stands or falls based upon Jesus. Israel was spared because a sacrifice was made. Some of you, we don't have the time to go into it completely, but some of you have a hard time with the sacrifices. You're like, oh, but it's just a little lammy, and you know, it's just a little goat, and whatever, and it's so cute, and why do they have to kill it? Because sin is a messy business. Forgiveness is a messy business. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a price that was paid. There had to be a penalty for sin. Leviticus 17:11 says this: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar, he's speaking of the sacrifices, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's all about the substitute. It's all about a sacrifice. And yet Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, these things were only temporary, but they were always pointing towards something else. It was the shed blood that saved the Israelites. So it's not only a picture of God's judgment, but also His grace, that He gave instruction. Think about that. The next time you're reading through Exodus and Leviticus and you're bored, let me remind you of this. Think about it. God gave such specific instruction, right down to the most minute detail, so that He could have fellowship with people. Doesn't that blow your mind? We get bored when we're reading it, and yet God took the time to have it recorded for the children of Israel, and later on us, for our instruction, also that God could communicate with his people. Isn't that wonderful? I love God. Do you guys love God? I love God. We read a psalm before prayer this morning where David just says, I love the Lord. So simple and yet so beautiful. It's all about relationship. So the next time you're reading through books that you find boring, just remember, God went through great lengths because there had to be sacrifices. So God set it all up. He gave all the instructions so that he could communicate and preserve his people. Our God is a wonderful God. What does the Passover mean to the Jew? Or I should say, what did it mean to the Jew? Obviously, it's taken different forms throughout history, but I want to look primarily as it would pertain to the Israelite people back then. Several things. The gods of Egypt were judged in the Passover. The gods of Egypt were judged. The Israelites had to see that God was the true and living God. All these other gods of Egypt, they were false gods. And it had to be demonstrated to them. Why? Because as you read through Numbers and as you read through Exodus, you will find that many times the children of Israel, even though they were brought out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand of God, they so often forgot about what God did. They forgot about the signs and wonders that God did, and they went right back to their pagan practices that they learned in Egypt. Are we not the same? We are so similar in that way. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were recorded for our instruction, that we might learn from them. We are to learn from this example. The gods of Egypt were judged. Secondly, God's power was demonstrated. And here's what I find so fascinating, is that over and over again, throughout hundreds of years of history, think about this, throughout hundreds of years of history, God always calls to mind what he did hundreds of years prior. He says to the Israelites, hundreds of years later, remember what I did and how I brought you out of Egypt. Some of the people might have been saying, well, God, that was so like 400 years ago. We've moved so beyond that. We're emerging Judaism or whatever, you know, we're over it. And yet God continually, read the Psalms, look at the amount of time that has passed, and yet they were to continually remember what God did. Because let me tell you this, God doesn't forget about it, does he? He's outside of time. There's something about time with us that if it happened last week, we've forgotten about it. How many times have you prayed recently for God to answer your prayer, and he did, and you forgot about it? I even think of this week. We prayed for... I should have recorded them. I'm a sinner. I confess to you. We should have recorded the ways that we prayed and God answered prayer. And in that moment when I was so desperate for God and just praying, oh God, if I ever needed you now, you know, just crying out for God to move. And he does. 5 minutes later, I'm praising God. 10 minutes later, I've moved on. We are so like that, aren't we? We're so like that. We're so forgetful. Think about the lepers that were cured by Jesus. Remember how many were there? There were 10. How many came back to thank Jesus and to worship him? One. And Jesus was astonished at this. He said, well, only one? Wow, I healed 10 of you, and only one of you comes back here. God's power was demonstrated, and there's nothing about a length of time that lessens the effect of what God has done in the past. Please, church, remember that. There is nothing about time that lessens the gravity and the magnitude of what God has done in times past. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you realize that the God that you believe in today is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, the God who created the worlds and spoke them into existence? Do you realize that that is your God today? So the next time you're praying about your finances or about your friendships or about your relationships, I would encourage you that in your prayers, even verbally, to remember who you're talking to. And what I love about the book of Acts is they move forward on their knees in prayer. And as you look at the prayers in the book of Acts, when persecution comes, they pray. But you know how they pray? They pray, God, You're the God that created the heavens and the earth. You're the God that did this. You're the God that did that. You're the God that has done all these wonderful things. And now we're asking you to do this. God's power was demonstrated thousands of years ago from our perspective, and yet God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's something else that's demonstrated in the Passover. God was revealing to the Israelites that they belong to Him. Because God refers to them as His possession. As His possession. Keep that in mind. Store it away in your brain. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And lastly, He demonstrates His grace. Through a sacrifice, He demonstrates His grace. And the Passover meal was to be celebrated in remembrance of their redemption. You know, a lot of people today, a lot of modern scholars, most of you don't care, some of you do, a lot of modern scholars continue to say that the New Testament borrowed so much from paganism and worked its way into the New Testament. One of the things that they say was borrowed from paganism is the whole idea of redemption. These scholars will tell you, oh, what Paul had in mind and what all the other New Testament writers had in mind was the slave market of Rome when he's talking about redemption. In effort to show that, oh, after all, we've just borrowed everything from paganism, so what difference does it make? I would strongly disagree. Was it not borrowed from the Passover? Was it not borrowed from their own heritage? That whole idea of redemption, sure, it could apply to what was seen in that culture from a slave being purchased from one owner and being set free, but how much more does it find itself rooted in the Passover, the fact that God redeemed for Himself a people out of Egypt? We must never forget that. They were to celebrate this in remembrance of their redemption. Once again, God always asks His people, both then and today, yes, this applies to you, He asks you to remember what He has done. And you're like, oh, but what about now? Yes, you need to remember what I have done in the past in order to understand now. We are so consumed with the present that we forget the past, and as we'll talk about later, the future as well. God continually reminds us of the great works that He has done. And it's one of the greatest blessings and benefits to me as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a child of God, when I read through the story. Expect to get the warm fuzzies and you bust out the Old Testament and you're a little sad because there was a lot of history there. Please, do not read over it too quickly because this is God's hand. All these things are necessary. Please, please, do not pass over it lightly. Because you can see the hand of God at work in every corner. As we said last week, the world is a stage upon which God's hand of redemption moves throughout. It's a wonderful picture the Passover was. So isn't it interesting that God is going to do something and He says, now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pass through Egypt, but I want you to do something on this night and I want you to continue to do it. I want you to prepare food in such a way so that it will be a physical reminder of something that actually happened. Very interesting. What does Passover say to the Egyptians or to those that don't believe? What would Passover say to those that don't believe? Well, it definitely speaks of judgment. Because after all of the firstborn of both men and women and livestock were killed. Think about that. That's not very PC, right? A lot of people were killed. A lot of blood was shed. Because of our sinful condition, we are all in danger of God's judgment. Because of our sinful condition, we are all in danger of God's judgment. And one of the reasons, in my conversations, in my relationships, and even questions from some of you, one of the reasons why a lot of people struggle with God's judgment is because they don't understand sin. One of the reasons why you may struggle with God's judgment now, in the past, and in the future could be because you may not fully understand sin. You may not fully understand the seriousness of sin. Sin When I look at what Christ has done for us on the cross, and how brutal and how bloody it was, and you look at the sacrificial system, which we'll talk more about in a moment, to say this again, forgiveness is a messy business. There has to be a price that's paid. And oftentimes, I think we're so jaded. You know, people are stealing, people are fornicating. You're like, we don't care, it's not that bad. You know, like our standard is so low. And yet God is perfect. And sin is an affront to God. And sin actually brings forth death, eternal death. And God provided a way through a sacrifice to bring forth life. One of the reasons why people struggle with God's judgment is because they don't understand the seriousness of sin. Read. I would encourage you. Read. When you read through the Old Testament, read about the people groups that God destroyed. Read about what they were doing. People sacrificing their children to their own gods and whatnot. Defying, as we see with the Egyptians, defying the only true God in favor of their pagan gods. It's very interesting. The only way, this is what it says to the unbeliever, to the Egyptians, the only way, once again, God does not show partiality. And the only way that there will be a passing over of our sin, of their sin back then, is if there was a sacrifice. That is what everybody was to see. And we are told later on in Exodus, God tells them, and Moses tells the people, when your children ask you, why are you doing this? Here's what you will say. Here is why. Because we will forget. We'll talk about how that applies to communion momentarily. It's an awesome picture of judgment and salvation by grace. But here's what I want to focus on this morning, is how it applies to the Christian. It's how it applies to us. What does the Passover mean to us? And how does it help us in understanding the rest of the Old Testament, Christ being the fulfillment of all these things, and the sacrificial system itself? I put a lot of content in here. I'm going to try and fly through it, but I really pray that the Spirit of God would just touch your hearts as we look at this, because I believe it's vitally important as we live our lives. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the Passover lamb. He's clearly identified as the Passover lamb. Once again, as we saw last week, all these things in the Old Testament point towards Jesus. The sacrificial lamb was a foreshadow of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Let me give you a little brief synopsis of Leviticus. You guys into that? In the first few chapters of Leviticus, you will find a very brutal description of how sacrifices were to be made. This ties in to Jesus. The instructions are so specific that, for example, with the lamb or the goat, here's how the sacrifice was to be done. You couldn't just bring it to the tent, hack it to death, and say, here's my sacrifice, God. It had to be done in accordance with God's standards and in God's ways, because, once again, it was all a foreshadow of something that was to come, which was Jesus. So, if you were to bring a lamb or a goat, here's what would need to be done. You would take the goat or the lamb. It had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. And that lamb was to be placed in front of the priest, and the priest was to take his hand, very specific, the priest was to take his hand, put it on the lamb, and slaughter the lamb. Then, that animal was to be taken from that stage and then placed upon the altar, where it would then be consumed with fire. And the altar was made out of bronze, which speaks of judgment. You say, why does that matter? Think about this. It is a picture of when the priest would place his hand on the animal and slit its throat, and slit it in many other kinds of ways, as we read about the entrails. Just getting you guys excited for lunch. We read about all the specifics. It was a picture of the transfer of sin from one person to another sacrifice. Then, the second stage was to be burnt upon the altar, which was a picture of God's wrath burning hot against sin, to be consumed, this time, not by the hand of man, but by fire. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, The Gospels tell us that he was on the cross for 6 hours. And the first 3 hours of that time that he was being crucified, we read about the conversation he had with men. And he said things like this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We read about Jesus' conversation with men. He was suffering at the hands of men. And then, and I do not believe this is coincidence, halfway through the time of Jesus on the cross, everything became dark. And it is that point that we see the dialogue is directed between Jesus and the Father when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It could be, it seems that, even in the crucifixion of Jesus, there is a picture of him suffering at the hands of men for the first half of his crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Taking upon the sin upon himself as the Lamb. And the latter half of his time on the cross, he was suffering the wrath of the Father against sin. As he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There are so many things that connect the Old Testament to the New. When you read Leviticus, pay very close attention. There are so many things there that speak of and point towards Christ. The Levitical procedure of the offerings clearly would indicate Christ, our Passover Lamb. We're even told by the prophet Isaiah that even though we know of Christ as the shepherd, he became a lamb to be slaughtered for us. As the prophet says in Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 7, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him," the Messiah, that is Jesus, the fulfillment of what was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, "the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sins of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Many specific prophecies are fulfilled, even right there in Isaiah 53. "As a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth." Do you remember in John's Gospel in chapter 1? John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. You know that as the Jews celebrate Passover, they always keep the chair for Elijah, because the scriptures tell us that Elijah would come first. And when Jesus came on the scene, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Wait a minute, the scribes tell us that Elijah must come first." What they didn't understand is that Jesus would come two times. One, to be a sacrifice, that he would be cut off, like Daniel the prophet said, and a second time to establish his kingdom. So Jesus said, "I say to you that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah." He says, "I say to you, Elijah has already come. And yet Elijah will come before my second coming." And here's what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. What he said is so telling. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" What would every Jewish person who was there, who would be reading this later, what would they think of when John said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? The sacrifice. He would be thinking of the sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Some of you who perhaps may not be well educated in the Old Testament, and you heard of Jesus as the Lamb, you thought, "Oh, well, that's really cute. It shows that we could like hug Jesus." And you have the little picture of Jesus with the Lamb, and you're like, "Aw." When the Bible speaks of him as a Lamb, it's because he was a sacrifice to be brutally killed for our sins. We must never forget that. And he was not only a lamb, but he was a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. He was sinless, as the Bible tells us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, I made the point earlier in saying that God always wants us to remember what he's done in times past, but he also wants us to look forward towards the future. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we even find that even in Revelation, even in the future, God is still referring to the work that Christ did as our Passover lamb in times past. And I want you to get the magnitude of this section in Revelation chapter 5. John, the apostle, near the end of his life, was given a vision of Jesus Christ, in which many things are unveiled. And John is recording this vision. And he is caught up to the heavenlies. And he sees this vision, and here's what he writes in Revelation 5, 5 through 6. He was told that by an angel that there was a scroll that was to be loosed, and nobody could loose that scroll. No one was worthy to loose that scroll. And John looked around, and he said, nobody's worthy to loose the scroll. And John began to weep. And the angel came up to John and said, stop your crying. Stop your crying. And here's what the angel says. Revelation 5, 5 through 6. Do not weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Think about that for a moment. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, speaking of Messiah. And we get that picture of the conquering lion. The lion who is strong. The lion who is fierce. And so you can imagine that in John's mind, as the angel says, behold, there is one who prevails, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that you would expect, if you were John, to turn and look and see this mighty picture. And here's what he sees in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. He is the Lion, and he is the Lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. Literally in the Greek, a slit-throated lamb from ear to ear. I don't know if this is always true, but it's been said that if you were to slaughter a lamb and slit its throat, the way you would do it is hold out your hand to the lamb, and it would begin to lick your palm. And as you would slit its throat, the lamb is one of the few animals that would not bite back. This is what John saw, a lamb as though it had been slain. Even in Revelation, even in the future, what is God doing? He's always calling to attention the sacrifice of the Son. The celebration of Passover in the New Testament has become what we call communion. Some of us, we grow so familiar with communion, we think like, oh, just whatever, it's just communion, it's what we do on a Sunday or when we gather together, as Paul said, as often as you do it. And yet so many of us forget that what we celebrate and what we're going to celebrate today is a fulfillment of what God has done in history. In the upper room, on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, what were Jesus and his disciples doing? They were celebrating the Passover. They were celebrating this thing that we have just read in Exodus chapter 12. They were celebrating something that had been instituted so long ago. They celebrated the Passover meal together. And I've listed on the screen, we're going to turn somewhere else in a moment, but I've listed on the screen Matthew chapter 26, and I just want to read the account to you. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. It says, now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Skipping down to verse 26 through 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know what was sung there, but I always found it fascinating that as they celebrated the Passover, Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples. Traditionally speaking, the Jewish people would often sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. What's very interesting, I read through it last night and this morning just to kind of refresh my mind. What's interesting, in one of those Psalms is found the scripture where it says, the builders have rejected the stone which has become the chief cornerstone. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. Very interesting that that would be quoted in the very Psalms that would often be sung over Passover meal, when Christ is the Passover. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. There is no need for a further sacrifice. Therefore, we celebrate in remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. I strongly disagree with doctrines such as the doctrine of transubstantiation, which many still teach today, where in communion, Christ is re-sacrificed on an altar for you, ignoring everything in Hebrews, where it said Christ was sacrificed once and for all. We have no more need of a further sacrifice. That's why we don't sacrifice today, because Christ came to forgive us of all of our sins and to be our covering once and for all. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, we're doing it in remembrance of the once and for all sacrifice. Amen. Think about it. If you sinned this week, everybody sinned this week. Who didn't sin this week? We'll kick you out. Raise your hand. If you sinned, you'd be like, oh man, I've got to get my lamb, or I've got to get a sacrifice or something. And you have to go through this effort in order for there to be a covering for your sins. And yet Jesus provided the covering for your sins through his sacrifice. What you have need of is repentance and belief in him and acceptance of his forgiveness that he so freely gives. Let me quote to you out of a book called The Gospel and the Feasts of Israel. It says, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is the central point in Jewish history and worship, even as Calvary is the central point in the Christian faith. On Calvary, the work of redemption was accomplished for every believer. And Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 10, verse 12 through 14. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, not many, one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Do you realize that your sanctification lies in the unlimited power of Christ? Is that not good news for you? That is wonderful news. He has sat down at the right hand of God and he is waiting. Right now we're in this in-between state of dealing with our own flesh and seeing evil in the world. And yet Christ will come and establish his kingdom. What do we do in response to that? Because you're like, that's all nice and thanks for the history lesson. Because Christ is our Passover, you and I are to live holy lives. Let me give a few scriptures that clarify this, because I think it means so much more than we tend to remember that it means. We're almost like, oh yeah, thank you, Jesus. Oh, I blew it. Oh, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Thanks. See you later. I'll pray next week. So a lot of people treat it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. Let me give you the context. There was a man committing sexual immorality, and Paul is telling them if he's unrepentant to kick them out of the church. And we're told that the church was glorying in it. They were bragging about it, putting it in the bulletin. Hey, there's people committing sexual immorality, and we're stoked. And hey, let's give them a round of applause. And Paul says, you're glorying. What are you doing? Why are you bragging? That's my paraphrase, my translation. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven, speaking of sin. And in the Passover meal, they were to get all the leaven out of the house. It's to be a picture of how we're to deal with sin. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Think about it. Paul was using the example of Christ as our Passover in the context of dealing with sin in the church. There's many things that we can notice in this passage that we do not have time to go into, but notice this. Paul is referring to a sin taking place in a congregation, and he said a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. We live in such an individualistic society where you personalize your faith so much. And yes, it is individual, but it is not only individual, it is also social. Some of you are sinning right now, and you're not willing to repent, and you still come and participate and function within the body of Christ, and you tell yourself, it's okay, it's my sin, my responsibility, and it doesn't affect anyone else. You are deceived. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. If you're going to sin intentionally, you need to understand that you sin against God, you sin against yourself, and you sin against the body of Christ. Paul says, purge it out. Purge out the leaven out of our lives so that we would be celebrating Christ, our Passover, so to speak, in sincerity and in truth. And because, just as the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt to be God's what? His possession. So you, having put faith in Christ, or if you've not yet done that, you need to do so. You need to meet Jesus. Otherwise, there is no sacrifice for your sins. There's no covering for your sins. God, some of you think that God just like, oh, those Christian people, God really likes them. No, we're covered under the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that separates me from somebody else who does not have forgiveness of sins is the blood of Jesus. That's it. God didn't just go, well, Tim, you're awful cute, and wink, you know, I like you better than the other guy. Who has the sacrifice of Jesus? As we have put our trust in his sacrifice, we belong to him. Do you realize that? You belong to Jesus. You are owned by Jesus. No, you don't need to go out and buy the cheesy Christian t-shirt that says property of Jesus. It's just something you need to remember and store away in your heart. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, sorry if you own that shirt, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. Everything belongs to God in your life, and you are to acknowledge him as the owner of your life. You all know Romans 12, 1 and 2. When Paul says, I beg you, or I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living, what? Sacrifice. Just as Christ laid his life down as a sacrifice, so you are to lay down your life, pick up your cross, follow Jesus, and love and serve one another. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It was told to the Israelites to pass down the story of redemption out of Egypt from one generation to the next generation by celebrating this event. And so it is that we, as a church, as Christians, as we celebrate communion, we are celebrating the Lord's death until he returns. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and I want you to turn there with me. We'll conclude on this text. 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11:23-26. Just as there was something to be continually celebrated as an ordinance, there are very few things in the New Testament that we're told to keep, like baptism, communion. We were to keep them nonetheless. I know a lot of us are so against doing things regularly, and yet sometimes we can go so far to that extreme. But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul said, as often as you do this, we are to do it in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Some of you are looking so badly for what God is going to do right now that you have forgotten, even today, you've forgotten what God has done throughout all of human history. Yes, that'll include the millions of people that have lived that don't have anything to do with you. I know that's hard to believe, but one of the benefits I find in reading the history of scriptures, it gets me outside of myself. When I'm reading through God's redemptive hand, I remember, wow, this is God, and look at what he did in times past. Some of you are so concerned on the future that you forget the past. Some of you are so concerned and only concerned about the past that you forget what he's going to do in the future. I say that because Paul makes reference to two things, what Christ has done and what he's going to do here. Read with me, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you remember what we read in Exodus 12? How when they celebrated the Passover meal, did you notice that they were told to put the sandals on their feet and with their belt girded around their waist? They were to eat it in haste, expecting to leave. And likewise, in the same way, as we partake of communion, we are remembering the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. He is everything we need. We are remembering what he did, and we are remembering that he is going to come. And when other people, maybe you're visiting and you're like, "What the heck are these people doing with this bread and this cup?" It was said of the early church that they were cannibals because the emperor had heard that these Christians like ate flesh and drank blood. And people might ask, "What in the heck? Why do they do that?" This is why. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us and his sacrifice. And he is coming again. He is coming again. And Paul tells us that as often as we do this, what you are proclaiming today is that you believe that Jesus is the sacrifice for your sins once and for all, and you find forgiveness and newness of life and the renewing of your mind through everything that Christ has done. And as you take the bread and dip it in the cup, you are also bearing in mind and you're proclaiming to everybody else in this place and to the community of Los Angeles that you believe Jesus is coming again. He is coming. And I'm proclaiming his death until he returns. Some of us get so caught up when we gather corporately and even in smaller gatherings throughout the week. You're so focused on just your individual emotional experience as a reaction to something said or done in a church service when you should focus on what God has done and what he will do. And it all of a sudden makes everything that God has called you to do already in his word, it makes it so much more meaningful. And I would ask, as a church, that when we worship in song and in communion and in fellowship as we leave this place, we know that church doesn't end here. We know that church gathers large and small. We pray that worship would never cease. But as often as we keep this ordinance of communion, which is the fulfillment of Passover fulfilled by Christ, that we would not take it for granted, that we would not think of it as like, "Oh, that's pretty cool, you do communion." As often as you do it in remembrance of Jesus. So I'm inviting myself and all of us, as we worship in song and in communion and in prayer, that you will remember what Jesus Christ did, and that God, I wish I could say this with more force and with more gravity. I don't know how. That God, from the foundations of the world, always looked forward towards this event. And as we're told in Revelation, God is always looking back to this event. Do you see what God puts a value on? And I guess the question I have to ask myself and the question is I have to ask you, are we putting the same weight and gravity and joy on what Christ did for us as God did? So often we're always looking for so many other things, and yet all the while Christ says, I am here, feed on me. Let's do that corporately and individually this morning, because Christ is our Passover. If you're here and you're visiting, and you're like, what the heck, these Christians are weird, well, that may be true. If you do not have the covering of the blood of Jesus, you are dead in your sins, and you're in danger of God's judgment. And yet God's salvation is a free gift. If you will believe on the name of Jesus, who died in your place as a substitutionary atonement for you and rose again for your justification, through believing on his sacrifice, you are forgiven. It's as simple as that. Perhaps you meet Jesus right now, then you can come forward and celebrate communion for the first time. Maybe you've celebrated it before, but you did it wrongfully. But now you can do it with true meaning and purpose. Father, we glorify and magnify your name. We praise you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. You are the God that redeemed your people. And you are the God that still redeems people. And you do it through the sacrifice of your Son. And I pray that we would never grow so familiar with these things that we forget the magnitude and the awesomeness of these things. I pray that we would never forget the power of the blood of Jesus. I pray that even in our gathering this morning, as we worship you in song, as we worship you in partaking of the bread and the cup, as some of us would come and receive prayer, oh Lord, I pray that we would all meet with you. I pray that as we go our way from this place corporately, that we would continue to worship you. But Lord, we're here right now. And God, we need you. We need you, Lord. Forgive us for being callous. Forgive us for forgetting. We so often forget what you've done and what you're going to do. Lord, please remind us this morning. We pray these things in the precious, wonderful, all-powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.